Galatians 3:26. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Phia, our sister, and Acrippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you, my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
This letter is a tale of two cities, Colossae and Rome. In Colossae, we have a church, maybe 5 years old, so a relatively new gathering of Christians who are meeting in the home of Philemon. Now, the fact that the church in Colossae meets in his home tells us that Philemon was wealthy, which we might also gather from the fact that he owned a slave. And then we have the city of Rome, an obviously important city where Paul is imprisoned for his faith. I had an opportunity to stop over in Rome. I was supposed to be there for a full day on the route to Budapest, and a worker strike at Pearson Airport meant that I spent 5 extra hours in an airport instead of 5 hours in the city of Rome. But I did get to travel a little bit. We hopped on a subway, and we just went toward what we thought was the city center. And when we saw a giant sign on the subway stop that said Colosseum, we thought that's a good place to get off. So we got off, and this is what we see right across the street. And to give us a sense of the antiquity of this letter that we're reading here this morning, the Colosseum construction hadn't quite started when Paul was writing this letter and when he was a prisoner in Rome. So there we have Onesimus, a slave owned by Philemon, who had left Colossae and had landed in Rome. He kind of ran away from his owner, so to speak, in all likelihood hoping to get lost in the crowds of this large city. At some point, though, he encountered a group of Christians, became a follower of Jesus himself, and eventually found himself in the company of Paul. So we have here not quite a love triangle, but something kind of similar, where there are these awkward dynamics. Paul has this new relationship with Onesimus. He has a long-standing relationship with Philemon, and Philemon and Onesimus have this slave and slave owner relationship. And Paul is trying to navigate these in this letter that he writes. The aim of the letter is to return Onesimus to Philemon and ask Philemon to forgive his wrongdoing in running away, all based on an appeal to Philemon's faith. Now, of course, before Philemon's faith could be challenged, Onesimus' faith had to be challenged. He embraces the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and how this can reorient his life. And then he learns, oh, and by the way, you've got to put this faith into action by returning to your owner. Because it's okay to run away when you're not a follower of Jesus, but when you are a follower of Jesus, you need to honor those relationships, as difficult as they may be. So he's challenged to return to his owner and face the music. As Lyndon McIntyre writes, true contrition needs an action of some kind. Otherwise, it's only guilt, a shallow sentiment. And so the challenge that he's presented with is to go back and face the music. The music could be daunting, of course, because in first century Rome, a runaway slave, if caught, would be expected to be either branded across the forehead, maimed in some way permanently, or forced to fight with wild beasts. So there was a risk inherent in him going back. But apparently Onesimus was willing to take that risk. And then we have Philemon, who is both a Christian and a slave owner, which may sound strange to your ears. I hope it does. But Paul's written words cut to the core of what it meant for him to live as a follower of Jesus. In his letter to the Colossians, which was delivered at the very same time as Philemon's personal letter, Paul refers to Onesimus as our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. So he writes this letter to the church saying, this slave that ran away, he's now part of your family. And it's in that vein that he writes this personal letter to Philemon saying, receive him no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. Now, our historical arrogance may lead us to scoff at Paul's passive acceptance of slavery, but then we would miss out on the radical nature of his apparently gentle challenge to Philemon. As one commentator says, the word emancipation seems to be trembling on his lips, and yet he does not once utter it. Instead, he speaks more subtly. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding. Last week, our family was playing the game Apples to Apples. I can't imagine how anyone here has not played the game. But if you haven't, basically what happens is you have an adjective, which is each person takes turn, and you have this adjective, and then in everyone else's hands you have about five nouns, so a person or a place or a thing, and then you all have to kind of secretly put one down to try to match it up and see if you can win. And so I was the judge in this round, and so my adjective was sappy. I had this sappy, and then so everyone has to kind of figure out what they're going to put down, and Melissa puts down her card and she says, I win for sure. And it's, you know, when she says that, she says it actually almost every time she puts a card down, but on this particular one, she was really confident. She's like, I win for sure. And so I flipped over the cards. And when I flipped over this card, I knew it was her for sure, Keanu Reeves. And that was the winner, because Keanu Reeves is incredibly sappy. My disclaimer was, except in the Matrix, because he wasn't sappy at all in the Matrix. And anyways, I guess that got me thinking, because I was reading through these stories about slaves and masters, and then had this Keanu Reeves rattling around in the back of my brain. And I thought of this fantastic scene from the movie. So again, if you haven't seen The Matrix, none of this will make any sense to you, and I'm fine with that. But there's this scene where the protagonist, Neo, he comes and he meets this little child. And the whole kind of concept of the movie is this idea is that what you think is the real world is not the real world. There's actually something significant going on behind the scenes. And so he sees this little boy with a shaved head, and he's bending spoons, apparently, with his mind. And Neo's like, what's going on? How do you do that? And this little boy says to him, do not try to bend the spoon. That's impossible. Instead, only to try to realize the truth. There is no spoon. Then you'll see that it is not the spoon that bends, it is only yourself. Now I realize it's like just after 10 o'clock and you're like way too early to think about anything this deep. But when I thought about this scene, I was like, this is kind of what Paul is saying here. He's trying to point out the difference between what we think is reality and what is reality in Christ. In this series on breaking down barriers, we're exploring Paul's claim in another of his New Testament letters, Galatians, that somehow in Christ, there is neither slave nor free. He's saying, there is no spoon. We're all one in Christ. Now, on the surface, Of course Paul knows that they are slaves and free. We just finished reading a letter that he wrote to someone who owned a slave. So we know that he actually knows there are slaves and free, and yet he says at the same time, there are neither slave nor free. But he has a lot to say about how these two should interact. I want to take a look at three passages from Paul's letters, and these are three of many passages where he actually addresses either slaves and or slave masters about how they're supposed to interact with one another as followers of Jesus. So we'll start with Colossians chapter 3, 22 to 4, verse 1. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, on one level, it sounds like Paul is giving in. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. But on a deeper level, he's saying something quite profound here. He's saying, it is the Lord Christ you're serving. The reason that you should feel fine continuing in this stage of life is that it's not actually this master you're serving. You're actually serving Jesus. And so have that attitude. Now let's take a look at another one of these passages. This one comes from 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and are dear to them. These are the things that you are to teach and urge on them. And so Paul challenges the strength of a person's identity as a slave or a master, making it secondary to his or her identity as a follower of Jesus. A genuine faith is able to rewrite this script, even though one's social position remains static. One more passage from Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. When I read this last passage, I was reminded of this saying, there's always a bigger fish. It's like, okay, masters, I know you think that you're kind of high and lofty with this position you have, but yeah, you have a master too. So you might want to think about how you treat the one who is under you, so to speak. There certainly is favoritism when it comes to a master-slave relationship, but Paul reminds the church that these social constructs flatten out in Christ. Because when God looks at people, he doesn't see master-slave, he sees his children. Again, all of this needs to be read in the context of Paul's Galatians comment. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so I had this image of a private school or a school that would require you to wear a uniform. And I think there are probably different reasons why a school would require that. But at least one of them is to kind of flatten out the social circles, right? So you don't have people who maybe can't afford a certain kind of clothes or some people who are trying to make a statement with other kind of clothes. And so Paul uses this phrase. He says, you've clothed yourselves with Christ. And so if you were to dress up a slave and a slave owner in the same clothing, you wouldn't really be able to tell the difference between them. And that's the kind of image he's conjuring. He's saying, like, in Christ, you all look the same. And so these differences don't matter as much as you think they do. The roles of slave and master are covered over by Jesus. Eugene Peterson comments on what it means to be baptized into Christ and how this affects our identity. He says, baptism marks a radically new way to understand ourselves and one another, not by race, not by language, not by parents and family, not by politics, not by intelligence, not by gender, not by behavior. All of these various ways of accounting for ourselves are significant, but none is definitive. Holy baptism defines us as holy, as saints. Baptism is definitive. These other categories, they're there And they are important to a degree, but they're not definitive. They don't define who we are. They don't get at who we are at the core. So like Onesimus and Philemon, we need our faith to produce within us a deepening understanding that there is truly neither slave nor free, that there is no spoon. Now, if this kind of belief led a runaway slave to return to his owner and a master to welcome back a runaway slave, how does it play out in our day-to-day lives? That's the question we need to get around to eventually, right? Now, fortunately, we will have to stretch the analogy a little bit for some real practical application. But for an estimated 40 million people in the world, there is no stretching required. I read a report that came out about a week and a half ago, a couple of organizations taking a look at slavery in a global context. And they found that last year, 25 million people were in forced labor of some form, while 15 million were in forced marriages. Women and girls accounted for 71% of slavery victims in the world today, including 99% of those in the commercial sex industry, 84% of the victims of forced marriages. And of all people in slavery today, one out of every four is a child. So slavery is a very real thing in our global world that we live in. And so at least part of what it means to become partners in God's reconciling love for the world is to grow in our awareness of the reality of our world and to find ways to speak out for and act on behalf of those who cannot speak for themselves. While being enslaved is not likely something that any of us will experience, we all will all find ourselves in positions of relative power and authority at various points in our lives. Peter Scazzaro writes that power is the capacity to influence. And I want us to think about how, while we may not be slaves or slave masters, that our positions of power may have actually the same kind of dynamics that would exist in a relationship like that. I think about over the course of my life, how the power that I have as an individual has changed. And I'll just give you a few examples. Obviously, I was a child at one point. You probably gathered that. And as a child, like, your power is relatively limited, right? And now I am a parent. And as a parent, in that context of that relationship, I have a lot more power. I'm just making sure my children know that I have more power than they have, right? So that's one way that things have changed. Certainly, in my younger years, I would have been primarily identified as a student, you know, attending classes. I mean, I consider myself a student in some ways. I continue to learn. But primarily, I would have been a student, and now I actually have a role, as I'm actually in the middle of doing right now, teaching. And so there is certainly more influence in the role of a teacher than there is in that of a student. Early jobs, being an employee, reporting to someone, and now actually being a manager and being responsible for leading and guiding a team of staff. When Melissa and I were first married, certainly we would have fallen below the poverty line while I was in school and we were starting a church and had no income. I mean, we would have had basically no money at all, and now we're settled somewhere in the middle class here. Like, obviously that brings along with it some power, some influence. Now, things don't always increase in power. I mean, I'm on the other side of 40 now, and my physical body doesn't have quite as much power as it used to, or at least I have to work really hard to keep up with it, right? And so I begin to lose that. I think, too, about, you know, even earlier in my pastoral ministry, having a voice with our younger generations, our students, our youth, I feel like I don't have as much influence there anymore, right? And so there is power that's being lost along the way as well. And these are just a few examples that kind of come to my mind. Richard Gula writes that power is what enables us to make things happen or not. In this sense, everyone has power, but we do not all have it to the same degree. Power as influence is always relative to our resources. It's a really interesting statement. One of the most important self-examinations we can do is to name our sources of power, for we are most at risk of ethical misconduct when we minimize or ignore our power. This is a really powerful challenge. And actually, when we get together around our tables for discussion later, we're going to do that. We're going to try to name our sources of power. So where are we lacking power and influence in our lives, and where do we actually hold it over other people? That author that I just quoted, he talks about a few different sources of power, just to kind of get us thinking. He talks about positional power, which is maybe the most obvious one. So the position you hold at your place of employment or in your family or whatever, that just by nature of that position you receive influence. There's personal power influence due to the talents or gifts or abilities that you have that just make you better at something, so you gain power from that. There's projected power, which actually due to someone else's struggle or weakness, they project power on you, which sometimes we're not aware of at that, and we have to be careful of that in relationships. There are relational power, so the more significant relationship we have with someone, we actually have power in that relationship. There are cultural influence as well on the power that we have in our relationships. I was in a conversation this week, meeting with someone from one of our local mission partners, and in the force of the conversation, she was sharing about like new refugees settling in the city, and I thought, language, the English language is a source of power right here in our own community. I thought, like, just plain and simply knowing English puts me in a position of influence far above a lot of people who are settling here. Or how about the advantages that owning a car gives me? Or how about the advantages of having access to credit gives me? I mean, there are so many things, and we could just keep listing on and on. It's important for us to understand where our sources of power are. And so Paul's comments about slaves and master present us with a challenge to consider the role that power plays in our relationships with one another and how we can act to avoid abusing the power that so many of us have. I read this book maybe a year and a half ago. It's called The Emotionally Healthy Leader by Peter Scazzaro. And one of the chapters that really stood out to me is on power and wise boundaries. And I just want to read the first paragraph for you. So the author, who is a pastor of a church in New York City for a number of years, writes, "The most painful lessons I've learned in 35 years of Christian leadership have involved the exercise of power and having wise boundaries. Navigating the issue of power is a true test of both character and leadership. We're more than willing to talk about the abuse of power when news breaks about a scandal in someone else's life, but the minefields surrounding the use of power are rarely acknowledged, much less openly discussed in Christian circles." Which I think is ironic, because Jesus actually had a fair bit to say about power. There's this great conversation that he has at one point in time. His followers were trying to figure out who was the best among them. He calls them together, and he says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Well, not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must become your servant." This is really countercultural thinking, because we like being in competition and coming out on top with other people. Sophia, my daughter, sent me an email this week, and she sent this first email she sent me was this picture, which I recognize as a satellite image of our neighborhood. And then she sent me another following email with this message: "Our grass is greener than Lorna's in this picture, multiple exclamation marks." Now, our neighbor behind us has perfect grass, absolutely perfect. And ours is not. But in this picture that she somehow found, ours looks great. Ours is the green patch there. Like, we're just, there's something in us that's just wired to want to be better than the next person. And we want that position of influence. We want to be ahead of the next, of our neighbor. But Jesus says, whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. What a dramatic thing to say. You want to be first, be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Scazzaro continues saying, "While the world practices a power over strategy, characterized by dominance and win-lose competitiveness, Jesus taught a power under strategy, characterized by humility and sacrificial service. And not only did Jesus teach it, but he demonstrated it to the end." In another of his letters, Paul writes, saying, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." There is no denying that grasping for power will get you ahead in this world of ours, but we are invited to live according to a different pattern in the way of Jesus. So in closing here, I just want to refer to another example from the life of Jesus. It actually comes from the very end of his life, as he engages in this conversation with Pilate, who was the epitome of power in that day, in that region at the very least. He was at the top of the food chain. And Jesus stands in front of him, and Pilate is questioning him, and he's pushing him, and Jesus remains silent, and he remains silent, and he remains silent. And finally, Pilate gets tired of it. He says, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you?" Well, Jesus can't keep his mouth shut any longer. And he responds, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." The thing he chooses to speak about, the thing that breaks his silence, is the same thing that we've been talking about. Like Jesus, we must challenge and reject the social constructs of our world in favor of the greater truth that, to use Paul's words, there is neither slave nor free. This power that you have is nothing because there's one who is truly ruling this world. So, questions for us to take with us. How will we treat those who have more or less powerful or influence than we do in our lives? Who have more or less money, more or less education, more or less talent, more or less experience, more or less physical ability, so on and so forth. Think about your school. Think about your workplace. Think about your home, your social circles. Are there elements of these roles and relationships that God might be calling you to flatten out? There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I'd like to invite you to stand. We'll close with a word of prayer. Lord, we are so fortunate in so many ways. We want to take a moment now and pray on behalf of those who are in a very literal bondage in our world. And we ask that you would bring freedom. We ask that you would bring release, and that we would somehow be part of that solution, that your church around this world would be influential in breaking down these barriers. And God, I pray that we would start here, that we would practice in our own lives, that we would learn what it means to break down the barriers between us and the people around us that exist because of the relative power and influence that we have. I pray that we would be able to open our eyes and see the power that we have. Encourage us in our conversation with one another. Be with us as we go about our day-to-day, as many of us will gather with family or friends this weekend. And help us to be mindful of the fact that this world is different because of who you are and what you have done for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we do each week, we're going to spend the last 25 minutes of our time together gathered around tables for some discussion. Some of the questions I've raised this morning, a couple of others that I've put in. I'd invite you to make your way through the lobby and into the gym. Grab a seat at one of the table and get into some good conversation. We'll formally wrap up when the clock hits 11 this morning. Thank you.